In John chapter 1, verse 29, we heard John the Baptist say, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So John has just declared Jesus to be the Lamb of God who was slain to take away our sins. It's the same thing Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but here's how you were redeemed: with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." A perfect, sinless lamb. A perfect sacrifice offered up in our behalf so that we could be purchased from our sins and their just consequences. Now, in John chapter 1 and verse 30, as Jesus returns from his 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, and he approaches John, John says of him, "This is he of whom I said." And so again, John identifies the Lord Jesus as the subject of his preaching and testifying. And now for the third time, John repeats his witness to Jesus as the all-glorious God-man and Messiah. And he does it by declaring his supremacy, his preeminence, and his great glory. Now, why did John say these things over and over? Well, repetitive teaching is very important and very necessary. We often forget. We have to be reminded again and again. And Paul the Apostle recognized that. Remember how he said, "To write the same things to you, to me is not grievous. I'm happy to go over them over and over again, because for you, it is safe." We need that. And so John is doing it again, the third time. And he says, "After me cometh a man." Notice what he says about Jesus. He's a man. And again, we need to remember that Jesus was fully and truly man, being of one nature with us. He had a true and full human nature, physical body, and a reasonable soul. Remember how Hebrews 2 speaks so much of this? Hebrews chapter 2. In verse 6, Paul quotes David saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" The great God humbles himself to pay any attention to mean man. "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands." In other words, God made man to be the vice regent over the world that he placed him in. And in verse 9 it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." He was made a man. He was made flesh for the suffering of death, so that he could offer his life up on the cross for our sins. And now he's crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Verse 11, "For both he that sanctifieth," Jesus, "and they who are sanctified," believers, "are all of one," or they are all of one identical same nature, "for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." In other words, he is our brother as a fellow man. Verse 12, "saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." Right now, he's talking about believers whom God gave to Christ. He says in verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, they are men, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." You know, it's been in the news a lot how liberal politicians are using fear to keep people under their thumbs. Fear of death is a great bondage. It enslaves, and they know that, and they use it, especially with this COVID thing. Oh, it could kill you. So you need to do whatever we tell you to avoid that. And so through the fear of death that most people have because they don't know Jesus, they are willing to submit. Sorry for that little political aside. This is talking about fear of eternal damnation. "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, who was a man. He was born of the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, his fellow disciples, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. He was made like unto us in all things, sin excepted." And remember, if Jesus were not a man, he could not be our substitute or suffer acceptably for our sins. He had to be an appropriate sacrifice, a man, a sinless man, for men. And you know, John's main purpose in writing the gospel was to show that Jesus was God incarnate, but he doesn't neglect to show that he was a man as well. So he says, "This is he." "Of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me." Why? "For he was before me." He's preferred before me, which shows the dignity and the superiority of Jesus. "For he was before me." And that shows the excellency and eternal preexistence of Christ as God, the second person of the Trinity. He existed from all eternity, and he is of a far higher nature as God and position as God than I. "He's preferred before me, for he was before me." And so we have here in this verse the great truth of the two natures of Christ. He is a true man who is also the eternal God in one person. Now we'll look at verse 31 of John 1. "And I knew him not." Now what does John mean by that? Well, previous to the baptism of Jesus, John had never seen Jesus in person. And he had never had any personal interaction with him. John was not aware of the personal identity of the Messiah. And yet, think of it. In obedience to God's call, he faithfully preached that he was coming. He'd never seen him. He'd never met him. He had no tangible physical proof that he was on the earth and about to appear, but God told him he was. And John said, "I will do what God tells me to do. I will preach Christ as about to come on the scene." And we know that God rewarded John's faith by giving him the honor of meeting Christ personally and baptizing him and pointing him out to the nation as the promised Messiah. And that's what John goes on to say here. He now states the purpose of his baptism. "But that he should be made manifest to Israel," or "in order that Jesus should be made known, clearly revealed, openly set forth, and unveiled." To who? To the Jews. The chosen covenant people of God. The nation to whom the Messiah was promised to be sent. We've already seen how the gospel institution began with John the Baptist. Remember that was in Mark chapter 1? Now the gospel was always in the world. No one in the Old Testament could have been saved but believing in Christ to come as our Redeemer. But the actual, what is known as the gospel institution began with John the Baptist. It says in verse 1 of Mark 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. How did the gospel of Christ begin? Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Now this gospel, as we find in the scriptures, it was given first to the nation of Israel. Romans chapter 1. Verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel for the good news of salvation through Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Notice what he says, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, it was Jews that John ministered to, and when the Lord Jesus began his ministry, he also limited himself to ministering to the Jews. Matthew chapter 10. He chooses 12 disciples and he sends them out to preach and to perform miracles. Verse 5, it says, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles and into any city of the Samaritans, who were half Jew, half Gentile, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus said that's who he was specifically sent to in Matthew 15 and verse 24. The lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was dealing with a Syrophoenician or a Gentile woman who was asking him for mercy on his to heal her demon-possessed daughter. And he refused her at first. He says in verse 24, but he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I'm only sent to the Jews. Now why was that? Well, to the Jews, they were given many special advantages and privileges. One of which was the promises of the Messiah. And also they had the honor that it was of them that Christ came. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Paul talks of his great burden for the Jews that they would come to Christ for salvation. And he describes them this way. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers to whom the promises were made and of whom, or out of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And so Jesus came to be a minister to the Jews in order to confirm the promises that God had made to them through the fathers. Romans 15 and verse 8 says this. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, or to the Jew, for the truth of God, God had promises to them to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. In other words, he was the fulfillment of those promises which came first to them. Now, at the beginning of the gospel ministry, after Christ had accomplished his earthly work, what we have is Christ was first presented to the Jews. He himself led this to be the practice of his disciples. In you remember in Luke 24, now again, the gospel was not meant to be restrained to the Jews, but it was to begin with the Jews and then branch out and expand to the Gentiles. Verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, but beginning where? Beginning at Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 1, he laid them down a strategy, a plan of operation in verse 8. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. And now he gives them a blueprint to follow, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, the area around Jerusalem, and in Samaria, half Jew, half Gentiles, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And as you follow through the book of Acts, you find that's the pattern they conducted their ministry by. Look in Acts chapter 3. Peter. Verse 22. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. So he's saying this prophet would come up out of Israel, out of the Jews, unto you of your brethren. And those among the Jews who would not hear the prophet would be destroyed. Then he says, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken have likewise foretold of these days. Then he says to the Jews, you are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. That's the great promise of all that Christ was the fulfillment of. And then he says, unto you first, you who are the children of the prophets, unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Paul follows this same program in Acts 13. In verse 23, talking about David, king of Israel, of this man's seed, David's seed, if God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior. Who is that Savior? Jesus. Then in verse 44, as he's speaking to the people, it says, the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. They rejected his message and they resisted. They opposed it. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold or courageous, and they said, it was necessary. Notice. What was necessary? That the word of God should first have been spoken to you, you Jews. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. So the Jews, as a nation, rejected Christ and the gospel, and now the gospel goes out to the Gentiles, and many of them received it. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. Well, God has a place in His redemptive program for us. And they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. All the elect among them came to faith in Christ. And so, John is saying that he baptized in order that Christ would be made manifest to Israel, so that they knew who he was. But, of course, we know only the Israel of God, or the elect from both Jews and Gentiles, have Jesus spiritually revealed to them, so as to be able to believe on Him and be saved. Remember, Galatians 6 tells us about the true Israel, not the physical nation, but believers in Christ, Jew and Gentile, are the true Israel of God. Verse 14 says, but God forbid that I should glory or boast, save or except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's my only boast, my only hope, the only way to God, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. You know, if you were actually crucified physically, how much more time and opportunity would you have to spend in this world? You're done. You're dead. As far as you're concerned, this world is over. And what's the world saying? We don't want you. We're going to cast you out, hang you up, and put you to death. But when I become a Christian, guess what? I am crucified with Christ. So what is that saying? I don't want this world anymore. I'm done with this world. And also, the world doesn't want anything to do with me. As far as they're concerned, I'm an outcast, a reject. But that's our glory. That's our salvation. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision. In other words, spiritually, it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or Gentile. It has no bearing on your relationship with God. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them. Anyone and everyone who follows this, whoever they are, whatever they are, peace on them and mercy. And then who are they? Upon the Israel of God, the true Israel of God. Which is sad because you got people trying to exalt the physical nation of Israel. What are they doing? First of all, they're giving the physical nation of Israel a false hope. And then they're depriving the true Israel of their glory and their heritage. But we'll leave it there. God has to reveal Christ to our hearts spiritually by His Spirit. Matthew 16. Verse 15. Jesus says to His disciples, who do you say that I am? How do you understand me? How do you identify me? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He made a saving confession of Christ. How was he able to do that? Jesus tells us how. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon, Barjona, for flesh and blood is not revealed unto thee. No man showed you this. You didn't come up with this on your own. Nothing within the ability of man in and of himself could have brought you to this. But my Father, which is in heaven, He showed you this and enabled you to confess me in that way. Paul said the same thing in Galatians chapter 1. Paul was a great persecutor of Christians. He hated the name of Jesus and did everything in his power to stamp out that new movement of following Christ. But what was he brought to? He says in verse 15, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace. He received God's call of grace, His effectual call. And why did God call him? In order to reveal His Son, not just to me, in me. He had an inward revelation of Christ, a spiritual revelation, a saving revelation. And did it have any effect on his life? It totally changed it. Here I am trying to fight Christ, but now God reveals Christ to me, and now that I might preach Him among the heathen. So immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. In other words, he went to God for his teaching and direction. He didn't lean into his own reason and understanding and fleshly desires. And what an impact that had. Verse 23 says, they heard only that he which persecuted us in times past, Saul the Pharisee, now preaches the faith which once he destroyed, Paul the Apostle. What a great change. Now, what John did is something we should be doing. It's the work of Christians as Christ's witnesses to make Him manifest to those that we live and move among. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Why do we experience the things we experience? Why do we do the things we do? Why do we go the places we go? Why do the things happen that happen in our lives? For this one purpose. To make Christ known. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. And what's He do when He causes us to triumph in Christ? And He makes manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. Wherever we go, He makes His knowledge, the knowledge of Christ known. As a sweet savor to those who are saved and to those who perish. And so John, let's go back to John 1. Verse 31, I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. So what's that tell us? Baptism is a witness to Jesus Christ. It sets him forth. It declares him. It makes him known. How does it do it? Well, it sets forth the salvation he provided by his death, burial, and resurrection. And it also sets forth our need for conversion and a new life in Christ. Jesus died, was buried, rose again. I die with him, I'm buried with him, I rise again to newness of life, and now that new life is to be lived for him. And unless I have that saving conversion, I cannot be saved. Now that also tells us that any form of baptism but immersion in water of a believer, it corrupts the gospel. And it puts forth a false witness to Christ. Sprinkling, pouring, infant baptism, it does immeasurable harm to the cause of Christ. And it greatly perverts and corrupts the gospel. It sends forth a totally different message. And it completely confuses and misleads people. So that's why we should have nothing to do with it. And so John says, therefore am I come baptizing with or immersing in water. In other words, John baptized in order to prepare a people for the Lord by calling them to repentance and then to the expectancy of the Messiah's soon arrival and their confession of their sin and need of him by submitting to the ordinance of baptism. Let's look again at verse 32 of John 1. And John bear record saying, or John again gives his solemn testimony. Remember, we're witnesses for Christ. And what does a witness do? He testifies. Tells what he knows. And John's doing that faithfully. And what John does now is he refers back to the water baptism of Jesus. And he tells how God had given him a sign by which he would be able to infallibly determine just who the Messiah was. In other words, God said, here's what you'll see, and when you see it, that's the Messiah. And he says this, I saw the Spirit, and that's a reference to the Holy Spirit, who is God, the third person of the Blessed Trinity. And what did he see the Spirit doing? He was descending, or he was coming down slowly from heaven like a dove. Or, in the same way as a dove slowly flutters down as it approaches its perch. Now, the Holy Spirit is God. God is a Spirit. And so, by nature, the Holy Spirit's invisible. But here he took on a visible form in order to be able to be seen by John as the predetermined sign. Matthew 3:16. Jesus comes to John to be baptized of him in the Jordan River. John resists him, but Jesus overcomes his resistance, says this was God's will, they need to obey. And it says, he baptized him in verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. He leaves the water, comes back onto the land, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. As the clouds departed, there was an opening in the heavens, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting or landing upon him. He saw the Spirit like a dove. You know, we have something similar to this in the account of Noah and the ark. Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. After the flood had receded, verse 6, it came to pass at the end of the 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent forth a raven which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. And he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground, but the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot. In other words, the water still covered everything. And she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet other 7 days, waited another week, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf. Oh, there's plant life exposed. An olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet other 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him anymore. Now the dove is known as a gentle, pure, harmless bird. And it's also considered the symbol of peace. You remember in Galatians 5, we're told what the fruit of the Spirit is? See, Jesus made peace for us by His death on the cross. And the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ to our hearts and brings us peace with God and the peace of God. And so He's the one who brings peace into our hearts. Galatians 5:22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That's why when we read in Isaiah 11 this morning about the Holy Spirit and how as a result of His coming that there would be peace among the wild beasts. Where men are like wild beasts, always fighting and tearing each other apart. But when Christ came into a man's heart, He made him peaceable and calm and gentle and meek and quiet. And that's why the lion would lay down with the lamb, where they used to be at odds and now they're at peace. And from the fall of Adam, the Holy Spirit could not abide with man because of sin. Sin separates from God and it brings war between God and man. And so not until the sinless Lord Jesus came could the Holy Spirit abide with Him and with all who were saved from sin by Him. I think we'll stop there for today and save the rest for next time. But thank God for the Holy Spirit who applies Christ's work to our hearts so that we can have the peace He purchased for us on that cross. Peace between God, peace in ourselves, peace with our fellow man. With that, we'll close.